Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Genesis. We'll be reading Genesis 8, 13 to 9, 17. We'll just finish chapter 8. This is God's Word. Now it came about in the 601st year, the first month. On the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your extraordinary blessing on this, your ordinary means of grace. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word to deepen our devotion to you and our love for one another. In Christ's name, amen. When we began to look at the flood judgment and the Noahic covenant, which is found in Genesis 6 to 9 a few weeks ago, we affirmed that the flood was both universal in scope and relentless in retribution. I noted the importance of affirming these features of the flood narrative, because without them, New Testament passages such as Matthew 24, 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, and others lose their imperative force in warning of God's final judgment and blunt God's offer of deliverance from that forthcoming catastrophic judgment through Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day, we continued to focus our attention on the meaning and purpose of biblical covenants in general and the Noahic covenant in particular, noting that God promised to preserve the world through judgment in order to accomplish his great redemptive purpose. We saw that in the Noahic covenant, common grace had been put in the service of special grace, that God preserved the world to bring about the salvation of his elect. I'll elaborate more on that in a moment. A few points of application from last Lord's Day centered around the importance of encouraging ourselves and each other in the Lord with the reminder that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And then, as Jonathan told his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14, the Lord is not constrained to save by many or few, noting that the Lord preserved all mankind from extinction through Noah and a mere 7 others. As we continue to look at the flood narrative this morning, We see that the Lord has committed to keep his covenant promises even as the human heart remains callously inclined to evil. The Lord has committed to keep his covenant promises even as the human heart remains inclined to evil. It says there in verse 21, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Let me begin this way. If you'll take notice of the insert in this morning's bulletin, I'd like to point out a few matters of significance. The title is Flood Narrative Outline Structure. As you can see, this outline illustrates the carefully crafted literary structure of Noah and the flood narrative. Notice that the second half of the narrative mirrors, or if you want to put it this way, reverses the first half of the narrative, with the centerpiece being 8:1. But God remembers Noah. You have A to O. P is the centerpiece, or the climax, or the main theme of this whole section. And it's called O prime down to A prime, is a mirror image of the first half. Look at the short paragraph at the top of the page. This structure of the flood narrative falls into two halves. The first tells of the destruction of the first creation, while the second describes a new creation emerging from the waters of the ark. We could describe it as decreation and recreation. Isn't that exactly what we see in Scripture? This isn't a forced outline. This is how it was written. By centering the flood narrative around 8:1, the author has structured the whole account around the Lord's commitment to keep his covenant. But the Lord remembered Noah. God visited Noah in his predetermined time to confirm his previous words of covenant with him. You can also note that this is the first place in the Bible where it is said, God remembered. Later in Genesis 19:29, God remembered Abraham after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God remembered Rachel in 30:22 of Genesis, opening her womb after she had long been barren. Many more examples could be cited. Old Testament scholars explain the term God remembered this way. Quote, when the Old Testament says that God remembered, it combines the ideas of faithful love and timely intervention. God's remembering always implies his movement toward the object of his memory. Unquote. What's nice is that the psalmist illustrates this very idea in poetic parallelism in Psalm 106:4, for example. The way English poetry often works is rhyming the sound of words. Hebrew poetry often rhymes with the ideas of words. So it says here in Psalm 106:4, and this is perfect. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation. Remember is in parallel with visit. Psalm 25:7 expresses the same idea from a slightly different perspective. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. And here's an interesting one. Moments before the thief died on a cross next to Jesus, he turned to Jesus and asked him, what? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So what kind of hay am I making by quoting these verses and emphasizing all of this? The underlying basis for our salvation is found in God's remembering us, remembering his unyielding commitment to us by his visiting us with grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. In a word, the underlying basis for our assurance is God's word of covenant. When it says in 8:1 that God remembered Noah, it means God visited Noah in his predetermined time to confirm his previous word of covenant regarding the preservation of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, as well as fulfilling his promise to bring Noah and the ark safely through the flood. We might even say to bring Noah and the ark to salvation through judgment. God advances his redemptive purpose in the world through covenantal promise and in calendar time fulfillment of those promises. It makes perfect sense then, doesn't it, to read and interpret his word in the very manner by which he works out his salvation in history. That is to say, to read and interpret his word covenantally. Not only does the second half of the flood narrative mirror or reverse the first half of the narrative, the whole flood narrative itself parallels the original creation account in Genesis 1. So, in chapter 7:11 and 8:2 of the flood narrative, reference is made to home, the deep, recalling Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. 7:24 tells us the earth was covered by water, again referencing Genesis 1:2. The Ruach, the Spirit or wind of God, was hovering over the waters in 8:1. Cross-referencing 1:2 again. The waters recede and dry land appears in Genesis 8:1-5 of the flood narrative, recalling creation in chapter 1, verse 9. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let dry land appear. And it was so. We see the classification of animals in the flood narrative. 6:20, 7:14, 7:21, 7:23, paralleling Genesis 1:21 and 24 and 25. God blessed Noah and his sons and commanded them to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 8:17 and chapter 9:1 and verse 7 after they exited the ark. Just as God blessed Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 1:28. God attests in 9:6 and in 1:27 that man is made in God's image. Also interesting is an observation I had not previously noticed, but ran across as I was preparing for this sermon. One author writes this, quote, "Just as Adam had three sons, of which Cain was cursed and Seth would carry on the line of the seed of the woman, so Noah had three sons, of whom Canaan, the son of Ham and the father of the Canaanites, is cursed in 9:25, and Shem is blessed, 9:26, to carry on the line of the seed of the woman." Parallel after parallel. Why am I making hay of all this? All these features that I just presented to you of the flood narrative and its literary connection to the creation story should confirm to you the inspiration and the care which God divinely superintended in the inscripturation and preservation of his written word. This outline, and there's the all of scripture is very orderly and carefully written like this. All of this should confirm to you the inspiration and care with which God superintended the inscripturation and preservation of his written word. And the treasure of divine revelation that we have in it. Consider chapter 8, verse 21 as uniquely illustrative of what I'm saying here right now, in this point that I am asserting. It reads, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." How could we ever know what God said to himself unless he told us in his inspired word? All the world is hunting after divine revelation, seeking to hear from the gods or God, some God or another, or perhaps even the one true living God. And here we have in his word something of a treasure. God telling us his own, and it's anthropomorphic language, of course, but his own reasoning. The Lord said to himself, what did God say to himself? He tells us in his word. And even more than that, while this world is panicking over natural disasters and politics and all this crazy stuff that's going on and nuclear arms proliferation, etc., 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 and while others are playing off of those fears to enrich themselves. And I'm not diminishing the localized disasters, and we pray for those people. But we can hear God's promise right here. I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Why is the world the way it is? Why is it so bad? Well, God tells us in his word, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. That grounds us in God's eternal promises. How could we ever know what God said to himself unless he told us in his inspired word? In fact, how could we know he created the cosmos unless he revealed it to us in his word? No one was there. How could we ever know the truth about the flood, its cause, its purpose, its meaning, unless God revealed it in his word? This is no ordinary book. This is the living word of God. An English copy with a long manuscript trail behind it, for sure. But surely the God who inscribed his word for us also preserved his word for us. Has God spoken? Indeed, he has. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. God not only tells us in his word that he created the cosmos out of nothing in Genesis 1 and 2, he also tells us that he destroyed the world because of the wickedness of man and recreated it in the flood narrative in Genesis 6 to 9 to fulfill his great purpose of redemption. So I want to encourage you not to doubt the word of God, but rather confirm your trust in it daily by meditating on it, believing it, living it. Let us take to heart Scripture's own testimony of itself. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There are so many passages like that. Psalm 119:60 for one more. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. It makes no sense to me to believe certain passages in the Bible that pertain to our desperate need of salvation and throw into question the narrative in which is the context for God's accomplishment of redemption. What God did is true, but the history he tells us about how he did it and where he did it and when he did it and in whom he worked, well, we just can't know that. That's a cop-out. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Well, back to my main point. The Lord has committed to keep his covenant promises even as the human heart remains callously inclined to evil. So beginning in verse 14 of chapter 8, we read, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your son wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife's sons with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. If there ever was a time to pause, take a deep breath, and solemnly declare, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. It was right there and then when Noah stepped out of the ark. And all to attribute to the grace and mercy of God. One can only imagine the level of anticipation over those last few months as Noah and the rest waited from the time they could first see dry land to the time that they were actually able to exit the ark. I bet they're really glad there was no such thing as video cameras in that day, surveillance cameras. The joy and relief Noah and his family must have felt as their feet touched terra firma must have been incredible. Noah was the new Adam in a renewed creation. Through Noah and his sons, God faithfully preserved the seed of the woman. God's covenant promises would continue to advance to the next stage. And in verse 20 we read, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. This is the first mention of an altar in Scripture, though one may be implied in Cain and Abel's bringing an offering to the Lord back in chapter 4. I'm speaking explicitly here. This is the first mention of an altar in Scripture, and the first mention of Olah, a whole burnt offering. Not Olah, Olah. These verses reflect Leviticus 1, where the whole burnt offering was instituted and where it was also described as a sweet aroma offering. The whole burnt offering not only represented the worship's total surrender and dedication to the Lord, it also was a propitiatory sacrifice. That is, it was a sacrifice that turned away God's wrath against sin. The expression of the Lord smelling the sweet fragrance represented God's acceptance of the worshiper. Moses, remember, was the human author of both Genesis and Leviticus. So it's no accident that this terminology is used here in Genesis 8. Leviticus 1:2 reads, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. There it is. Substitutionary atonement. In Genesis 8:21, God's attitude to man is reversed by the burnt offering. As an atoning sacrifice, it makes fellowship between sinful man and a holy God possible. And of course, we understand that all this is the shadow that points forward to the substance of in Christ. So we see that the first thing righteous Noah did after roughly 100 years of ark building and another year of living under the duress of this catastrophic judgment of a global flood was offer up a burnt offering to the Lord. Think about it. After all of Noah's toil and labor in building the ark, then suffering through a year of the tossing and heaving and the turn of the ark turning here and there as it floats upon the water over the earth, while tending all those animals, enduring the stink. I'm not a farmer. Enduring the stink, etc., etc., etc. After all of that work that Noah did, all that labor unto the Lord in the obedience of faith, he saw in the way of faith that not even all his obedience and sacrifice could earn him favor with God. He recognized that he was a sinner, that his heart was wicked, but that he also wanted to worship and wholly dedicate his life to the Lord. Well, now it's time, it's spiritual vacation time. I served the Lord all these years. Now it's time to take it easy. Did you build an ark for 100 years? Did you endure what Noah endured in an ark during the flood for 100 years? Even righteous Noah in the way of faith recognized the wickedness of his heart and his true need for an atoning sacrifice and a demonstrable expression of his gratitude for God as soon as he stepped out of the ark. It wasn't like, oh, I could do that later. I'm just going to enjoy life now. I'm going to enjoy the sunset and I'm going to do all these things. I can offer sacrifice to God anytime. I could do that anytime. It's like door opens. It's time for sacrifice. Time for worship. Time to demonstrate my faith. So in consideration of all this, how could we ever imagine that we of ourselves have anything of value to offer to God? I speak even following our conversion. I'm an indispensable member of Christ's church. What would he ever do without me? Wow. If no amount of our laboring for the Lord could ever rise to the level of Noah's sweat and duration, how much less could our labors ever rise to any merit before God? In other words, you want to talk merit before God? Talk to Noah. He didn't even talk merit before God. Yet God is pleased to reward the fruits of his grace in the lives of his people. He's pleased to do that. He rewards us not according to merit, but according to grace. Sometimes it can take a while for those who have lived years or even decades under the storm clouds of God's wrath to fully assimilate into the sweet sunshine of Christ's finished work. But that's what sanctification is all about. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me give you a pro tip. You'll never come close to earning God's salvation by good works. Ask Noah. And he didn't even try. Turn to Christ in faith and repentance, for only his work can save us. If you're here this morning and you do know Christ, but you're struggling to understand how good works figure into the scheme of the Christian life, learn from Noah, who first believed and then labored for the Lord as he did. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Hebrews 11:7. Noah was a seed of the woman in the tradition of Abel, who offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. As a descendant in the line of Seth, Noah was numbered among those who first began to call upon the name of the Lord, 426, and who, like Enoch before him, walked with God. Now Christ calls us to walk with him. Maybe let me put that in a little bit less of a sentimental sounding phrase. Christ calls us to forsake all, take up our cross, and follow him. He calls us to be his disciples. As we serve Christ in a way that we seek to be, in a way that, in the way of faith that is acceptable to him because of what he has done for us, how do we respond? We respond according to the Apostle Paul's exhortation in 5:1 that seems to echo what we've been looking at in Genesis 8. Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 5:1, to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. How about that? Fragrant aroma, the atonement again. Interpreting scripture with scripture, seeing the substance as we look back to the shadow. Covenant is at the center of the flood narrative because Christ is the center of scripture. And so we see that the Lord has committed to keep his covenant promises even as the human heart remains callously inclined to evil. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercy, your condescension to us as creatures and sinners. And we pray that you would cause to well up on us a new level of devotion and passion for your glory and for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.